Our reading this morning will be from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. If you are using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1036. This is the word of God. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to who pleases God. This also is vanity and the striving after wind.
The world is fallen, broken, cursed because of sin. And the question in Ecclesiastes is, in this kind of a world, can our life's efforts, can what we do in life, can what we accomplish in life make a big picture difference in the outcome of things? That's the question that's driving the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what the preacher, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, this one who's before an assembly and speaking and philosophizing about life, that's what he's speaking in the book of Ecclesiastes about, this question that's found in verse number 3. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? Gain is speaking about absolute or essential or substantial gain. Considering life in this real and fallen and sinful world, can we human beings change things, fix its brokenness, be its hero, make a significant alteration of its state? And the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book is really about two things. Number one, the answer to that question, The answer to the question, can our finite lives do something that fixes the brokenness of this world, change things, have some kind of absolute significant gain to the world? Can our lives do that? And the book of Ecclesiastes is the answer to that question. And the answer is no. That's not going to happen. You're not going to make the big picture any different from what you do. Because life is fleeting. And we have a limited capacity as fallen human beings. We're mortal. We're finite. We're like a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. So the answer to the question is no. The truth of the matter is we need fixing. So that's the first thing that Ecclesiastes is about. And the second one is that not only is the answer to that question no, but that answer doesn't have to make you miserable. You can still be quite joyful and satisfied with life. You don't have to be the hero or the center. But if you're going to be joyful and satisfied, you must humbly accept your limitations. And you must find your joy in God because of His grace and His mercy. Now, Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book, and it anticipates, doesn't directly speak of the gospel, but God wrote the whole Bible, and Ecclesiastes is at a point in the Bible that's anticipating the gospel and should be read in light of the gospel. And so we can read Ecclesiastes and recognize that there is one who will fix the world. There is one who will secure the forgiveness of sins for those who turn to God. There is one who can change hearts. There is one who will bring in an everlasting and joyous kingdom. Yes, there is one, and His name's Jesus Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes by stating that our joy comes from humble, reverential fear of God. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Humble, reverential fear of God and a heart that follows His prescribed will. Fear God and keep His commandments. And as Revelation progresses, we know that God's prescribed will is that we trust Christ to be saved. We know that after the preacher's done preaching in Ecclesiastes, as time moves on, Jesus came. Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus took the punishment for sin that sinners justly deserved. And then because Jesus conquered sin and death and hell on the cross for those who would believe, He victoriously rose from the grave. But Ecclesiastes is about the answer to the question, what does a man gain? And in seeking that answer, when we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 12, the preacher has already explained that he sought the answer in wisdom. I can gain if I'm wise. I can change things if I'm wise. I can be the hero, be significant if I'm wise. And his conclusion was that wisdom is vanity. It's not the answer. And he's also sought the answer in his testimony in Ecclesiastes in the pursuit of pleasures. Things like laughter, alcohol, building projects, nature projects, money, possessions, entertainment, and sex. And he concludes that they too are vanity. Not the answer. So when we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 12, he's going to do two things. He's going to revisit the idea of wisdom after he's pursued pleasure and had some experiences in life. He's going to go back to wisdom and say, okay, is there gain in wisdom? And then he's going to go and think about work, one's life's work. Will these be the answer to the heart satisfaction? Will this be what we need to make some kind of significant alteration to the state of this fallen world? And we already know, because he's already told us the answer back in chapter 1, verse number 2, before he even asked the question. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So I want to make four statements this morning that explain Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. And the first one is this. Interestingly enough, when he revisits wisdom, he does say that wisdom is superior to folly. So point number one this morning is wisdom is, in a temporal sense, temporarily superior to folly. Verse number 12, so I turned to consider, and you could put in there, I turned back to consider. I already said wisdom was vanity, but now I've pursued all these other things, pleasure and entertainment and building projects and nature projects. I've done all these things, and now I'm turning back to consider wisdom, madness, and folly again. I'm turning back to think about these things again after my experience. Now, madness, we said this back, if you look at chapter 1:17, he uses the same expressions. I applied my heart to know wisdom, madness, and folly. Madness is kind of pursuing things that set themselves against God. When you look at the world and you look at what God says in the world, you say, well, the world's gone mad. Folly is the opposite of biblical wisdom. It's living as one who purposely ignores God's ways. He's not saying madness and folly as if they're two different things. They're kind of synonymous. And he says, I'm returning, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. He's saying there, I'm going to revisit these again because I'm in a better position to evaluate wisdom. He's convinced that his previous pursuit of heart satisfaction and pleasure, he's convinced he did all that he could have done. His experiment was thorough. And he's basically saying, no one who comes after me could do a better job than I did in trying to answer this question. If with all my resources I couldn't find happiness and pleasure, then neither will the one who comes after me be able to do that either. So he's going back now in his message to recount that he revisits wisdom. And as he reconsiders things, he says in verse 13, he did see. He now sees as he reconsiders that there's more gain in wisdom than folly. They're not on equal ground. Wisdom's better than folly, just like light is better than darkness. And so he now makes a proverbial statement in verse number 14. He's already made a couple of them in chapter 1. Here's another proverb in the book of Ecclesiastes. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. His eyes in his head simply means that he can see more clearly. The fool doesn't see life clearly at all. The wise person does. So he is, in essence, as he revisits wisdom, conceding that living wisely is better than living foolishly. But what he's not doing is changing his ultimate conclusion. Wisdom has its limits. And a sinful person, even one born again and wise, can't fix the world in any significant way. So point number one is wisdom is superior to folly, but only in a temporal sense. Number two, but ultimately death humbles both the wise and the foolish. Look at the last part of verse number 14, which is the key to understanding what he's saying here. This is the kind of the key to Ecclesiastes' perspective of things. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. He quickly adds that even though the wise person sees clearly, the fool walks in darkness, he also perceives that they both die. That's certainly what he's saying. The same event happens to all of them. Wisdom's advantages are only temporary. The NIV says the same fate really kind of captures the sense. The same fate overtakes them both, because that's what he's comparing. There's a bunch of wise people live their lives, a bunch of foolish people live their lives, and guess what? They both die. It overtakes them both. Death is kind of the great equalizer. Wisdom does not conquer death. It does not make us less finite. And it does not make us able to do what only God is able to do. This is one of the preacher's main points. You're not going to live well before God unless you recognize that you're limited, finite, and you have a brief existence under the sun. In our fallen world, physical death is a reality we must live with. Bertrand Russell was an Englishman many years ago. And many people regarded Bertrand Russell as a very wise man. He was actually a fool because he was an outspoken atheist, a strong defender of secular humanism. And as far as we know, he never embraced the truth of God's mercy and grace. But he did recognize the reality of death. Unfortunately, he did not recognize that there's an answer in Christ. But Bertrand Russell wrote these words: "One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its restless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little days." Bertrand Russell. This is not the final word. Russell did not know the final word. The final word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Russell didn't know that. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is applying this personally to himself in verse number 15. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also." He's thinking about this, and he's thinking how the end of his life will be just like the end of the fool's life. And then he says, "Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." This goes back to the question that drives the book: is there ultimate gain in wisdom? His point here is that wisdom may help you live life better, but part of wisdom must include the recognition of the truth that your faith's the same as everyone else's. Death makes all of our wisdom, at least on the surface, seem foolish. So he says, this is vanity, meaning that setting out to accomplish gain by wisdom is empty. In the big picture of things, your life will not fix the brokenness of the fallen world. Now, again, we've said the NIV over and over again uses, instead of vanity, meaningless. And we don't think that's the best translation for the word. He's saying our life is not meaningless, but so finite, so limited, so fleeting, so restless, so fraught with its own problems, and so much like a vapor of air that's there but for a little while and then vanishes away, that you can't live life thinking that you're going to make some absolute change in the world. Now, here's another way of saying this. No one dies having saved another's soul. No one dies having saved their own soul. No one dies changing a human being's sinful heart. No one dies changing their own heart. No one dies freeing the world of its curse. We die, and our wisdom is gone from the earth, and the fallen world moves on. We die as sinners, either saved by the grace of God through Christ, or we die still in our sins. This is the humble posture of the book of Ecclesiastes, of the preacher's message. It's a humbling thing to know that your life, your death, the salvation of your soul are not in your control. And it's also a wonderful and very great consolation to know that our gracious and merciful and loving God is in control. And that when you come to Christ, you can embrace his exceedingly great and precious promises for eternal life. So now in verse 16, he kind of spells this out in terms of dying and life going on without us. Look at verse 16. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. No longer enduring remembrance. Who remembers this person's wisdom? And who remembers this person's foolishness? Again, this is wisdom literature. The preacher's speaking here in general terms. He's not negating the fact that history may record certain people who, in man's eyes, have done notable things. He's not even discouraging that we have a desire to be fruitful, live for God's glory by the enabling grace of God. It's true, the vast majority of people die, and in a few short years, no one's thinking about them. But even notable historical figures, you think of someone in history, hey, what a great man, what a great person. But no one remembers them perfectly and all the time. And what they really accomplished sometimes is greatly exaggerated. But none of them died saving the world, or even changing one single heart. All die, either forgiven by Christ or in their sins, and all die in such a way that they needed God's grace and mercy in life. They couldn't even fix themselves. That's what he's saying here. We die, we really don't gain. We really don't change the world. We really don't make some kind of absolute significance to the world. So he's giving the idea that in some sense the wise die like the fool. And look at the radical effect this has as he contemplates his insignificance. Verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. His point is, when we strive to live with the perspective that we must be the center, we're the main attraction, we need to be the star of the show, when we strive for self-glory, we're not going to like anything that points us to the reality that we're not the star of the show. So I hated life. Strong language. This is the biblical preacher here giving his testament, saying, I came to a point where I hated life. That's kind of like, imagine if you were taking classical guitar lessons from someone like Christopher Parkington, who's a really, really world-famous classical guitarist. And right in the middle of the lesson, he says, you know what? I hate guitar. I hate the guitar. That's not likely to happen. But here, right in the middle of this message, he's saying, I hated life. But he's not recommending that we hate life as we go through the rest of the book. But he is saying we must know what we can and what we can't accomplish under the sun in this fallen world. And sometimes this knowledge can be grievous because it once again points to our finite, fleeting, brief, and limited ability. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your happiness must not depend on your thinking you're going to have some kind of infinite influence. Because we're living in a fallen world and we're fallen creatures and we ourselves need to be rescued. And we mourn over the brokenness of the world and we mourn over the brokenness of our own sin in order to be comforted by God. So number one here, wisdom in a temporal sense is superior to folly. Number two, ultimately death humbles both the wise and foolish. Number three, one's life work. He's going to turn now from wisdom to work, and one's life's work can also be despairing. Verse 18, he brings out another grievous thought about death, this time involving one's work. The ESV uses all my toil. The NIV, all the things I toiled for. The King James says all my labor. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He particularly hates the fact when he dies, he can't take it with him. It goes to someone else. You know, when we think of the certainty of death, a follow-up question, kind of a natural question would be, what happens to what I accomplished? What happens to what I have acquired? Though there's no big picture gain, whatever gain that I accomplished or did, where does it go? What happens? And the answer is, someone else gets it. In this passage, he uses the word toil, and it's translated different ways, work, labor. But in verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 24, the Hebrew word's amal. And it's usually used, this particular Hebrew word, for toil that emphasizes the drudgery of it or the unfulfilling aspects or the grievousness of it. And in this passage, he over and over repeats vanity, vanity, striving after the wind, verse 17, 19, 21, 22. He says in verse number 19, who knows whether who I leave it to will be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be the master of all for which I toil, and I use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Someone else is now in control over what I labored for. I don't get to keep it. I don't get to decide anything about it. My influence is gone. Verse 20 says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under sun. It doesn't have this lasting, enduring significance. No gain in the ultimate sense. I die and the world goes on as it did before. Think about it. Even when we look at the great men in history, that we say, well, they made a real contribution to how civilization works. After they died, you know what happened? The world still went on. And it still went on in its fallen condition. And people still sinned, and people were still rebellious against God, and people still suffered, and people still died. In spite of their labors. Verse 21, he says, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. He's kind of grieving the idea that he can't take it with him. He says it's a great evil. He means that when your perspective is that you need to control things, you're going to be grieved. Because you realize when you die, you let go of the control. Death gets in the way of our plans. He said, if you look at life that way, life's an evil business. Human beings want to control things. Human beings have trouble trusting God. We get anxious, upset, frustrated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a Christian, we need to learn, we need to grow in resting in God and trusting in God. You want control? You're grasping for something that can't be grasped. Can't control your life after you die. And you can't control your life while you're living. We're finite and mortal. And even though some powerful and wealthy people in the world think they're in control, they die at God's appointed time. You know what the human mortality rate is, percentage-wise? It's 100%. Death as a result of the fall is one of God's ways of showing us that He alone is in control. So here comes the conclusion to really the question that's driving the whole book in verse number 22. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath? This is the same question. The same question. He's really saying, do we really have any control? This striving and so on. What do we gain from it? Your blood, sweat, and tears. Verse 23, he says, well, there's a couple of things you get. All his days are full of sorrow. The NIV says pain and grief. The ESV says vexation. And you lose sleep. Even in the night, his heart doesn't rest. Here's the conclusion, verse 23. This also is vanity. Your life's work can be despairing when you think you're supposed to be in control of it. Your life's work can be despairing when you think it's supposed to do some really, really significant change world, big picture thing. Last point. Glad this last point is here. Glad he finishes here. Because in verses 24 and 26, he's basically saying, but there is an alternate way to look at life. There's another way to look at life. And that other way to look at life is where the joy lies. It's kind of out of the blue. 24, 25, 26, kind of out of the blue here. Kind of like, I'm going to change things around and tell you the way you ought to look at life here. And by the way, these verses conclude the whole first section of the book of Ecclesiastes. When we get to, Lord willing, next week, we can all sing to everything, turn, 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 there is a season. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But he now brings God into the picture and says, here's how you can make sense of your work and your pursuits. Here's another way to think of things instead of expecting from life what life was not meant to give you. And he's essentially saying, this is how to see life and live in a God-centered way. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. You can and you should enjoy life by receiving life from the hand of God. Even eating and drinking, working. These are blessings from God. The message of Ecclesiastes is actually quite remarkable. The ultimate message of Ecclesiastes goes something like, did you know God wants you to enjoy life? But you can only enjoy it from the right perspective. It's not going to happen unless you embrace your creaturely limitations and recognize God's the answer. It's not saying life won't have its problems. Life will have its problems, and in fact, we understand from Scripture, God uses suffering for our good and is sovereign over it. But Ecclesiastes is saying we can have joy in God and his good gifts. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. Verse 25 asks this really important rhetorical question. And by the way, demands the answer, no one. Apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. No one. You can't eat, you can't breathe, you can't do anything apart from him, because God gives us life and breath and all things. It's all from God. He's the source. Of him and through him and to him are all things, it says in Romans 11, 36. No one. Let this soak in. Apart from him, you can't have enjoyment. In the ultimate sense, in the deep down heart sense. Just grief and sorrow and pain and hopelessness. Apart from him, verse 25, apart from trusting him, apart from resting in him, apart from worshiping him, apart from giving thanks to him, apart from knowing him through Christ. Now, if you have a King James and you're looking at this verse, you need to understand the translation of the King James is a bit awkward here. But the for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment makes good sense. And then in verse number 26, he says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gets to the moral idea of this. There's a right perspective and a wrong perspective. There's the sinner, and to the sinner, he has the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. This also, the sinner's idea of life is vanity and a striving after the wind. To the one who pleases him. In light of the gospel, this means those God has graced with salvation. To believers, God's given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And please notice their gifts. God's given. Verse number 24. This also is from the hand of God. Verse 26. God is given. You say, well, I have a knowledge of God. Please understand, this isn't something you achieved. This is something God gives you. Now, you may have to work, but it's by the grace of God, and it's from God's word. He gives you wisdom, knowledge, and joy. It's not what you're going to achieve in your self-glorious pursuits and endeavors. It's found in God himself. Please understand, the gospel is not just escaping eternal condemnation. That's not the gospel. I mean, it's part of the gospel, and it's certainly good news. No one's denying that. But the ultimate gift of the gospel is God. God gives us him. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But the sinner, the unsaved man, he works to hand it over to whoever God chooses to. This is the moral perspective that leaves God out of the equation. It's sinful. The preacher is saying here, God must be at the center. We can trust God to do whatever he pleases. And if we don't, it's just vanity and striving after the wind. The sinner just is going to live his life and work and whatever he does and just give it to the one God pleases to after he dies. And as we look at the big picture that Ecclesiastes anticipates from its position in the Old Testament, we see the ultimate answer to death is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, what's being said here? Well, the wise and foolish both die. Our life's work is limited. It slips out of any supposed control we had the moment we die. Life is broken. We can't fix it. So we might conclude wrongly that if that's so, life's broken, we can't fix it, the wise and fool die, our life is limited, it slips out of control the moment we die, if we didn't really have any control of it anyway. So we might conclude there's nothing left but to hate life and despair. And the answer would be no. Not with God. Not with God. This gracious, merciful God who we need to have at the center. Not with Christ as one's Lord and Savior. If you're a believer, two things about Ecclesiastes. Number one, it should humble you. I'm a fallen, finite human being, saved by the glorious grace of God. But number two, it should not discourage you. Because when the preacher brings God into the equation, it changes the perspective. If you're a Christian, live every day with God at the center, enjoying God's good gifts as they're given to you from his hand. And most importantly, find your joy in God yourself, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And by the way, that greatly to be praised isn't, well, you got to praise him because he's great. That greatly to be praised is, it comes from your whole heart and soul, full of joy, full of delight, because he's so great and glorious. Christ changes life, brings us to God, gives us this new perspective. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, please know that not only will death come to you someday in God's time, as this passage clearly points out, comes to all, but as part of the conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter 12, the preacher says God will bring every deed into judgment. So if you're an unbeliever, not only is there death, but there's also a final account of your life to be given before God. And you do not want to face this holy God still in your sins. There will be a judgment. He will find you wanting, cast you out of his kingdom forever in a place called hell. If you're an unbeliever, the message of the scripture is turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he, as only he can do, will fix what's broken in you by giving you a new heart and reconciling you to God, so that you can glorify and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning I pray for every believer here, Lord, fill our hearts with this hope. Fill our hearts with this joy. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. And fill our hearts with peace that passes understanding because of Christ. Grow us in this grace and knowledge, that you might more and more and more every day be our center and our supreme treasure. And Father, my prayer also is, if there should be anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray even now, they might just call out in humility and seek forgiveness of sins and seek Christ and seek the eternal life that only he can give. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.